Good morning. Next week is Easter, and I want to make a plea, perhaps. Of course, it would be a wonderful thing if you felt like every Sunday you could invite people to come and worship God. But there are people that are much more willing to attend church for Easter. And next week, we're going to have a special Easter service. And so let me extend the plea. If there are people in your lives that don't have a church home and that would be receptive to perhaps visiting, consider inviting them next Sunday. Let's have a packed house. And maybe some prayerful consideration if you are still a little bit wary about worshiping in person. Have some prayer time about it. And if you feel at peace after praying, perhaps consider making Easter maybe a chance to try coming back again. Again, that's through your own prayer and consideration of your circumstances. And if you pray about that and you feel at peace afterward, it'd be a good opportunity to come back in person if God so leads you to do that. I sent out a new sermon schedule. Perhaps most of you have gotten it. I believe there are going to be some that will be available, hard copies, either today or next week, for you to be able to take home if you so choose. There are certain dates besides Easter that people might be more likely to come. If you're moms and dads and you've got some children, a wonderful Father's Day gift, Mother's Day gift is come worship. Come worship with us. There's a Sunday where we're going to be talking about grief. And if you know people that are grieving and that have been through a lot in their lives, that might be a particular Sunday where someone like that, that's been going through a wave after wave of different things, they might be receptive to coming. So be on the lookout for opportunities to invite people to worship. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2b to 10, we're going to have this sermon and then one more on 1 Timothy. Next week, we're going to take a break and have a special Easter service to celebrate the resurrection. If you'd like to follow along in the text, I believe in the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1154. 1154. Listen to this argument from C.S. Lewis called The Argument from Desire from his book Mere Christianity. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. Think about it. A baby gets hungry. And there is such a thing as food to satisfy that desire. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water to satisfy that craving. People in love crave intimacy. Well, there is such a thing as a honeymoon. I'm paraphrasing a bit to avoid different words. Keep it age appropriate. Right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. Why y'all laughing about that? A baby feels hunger, so there's food. A duckling wants to swim, and there's water. People in love crave intimacy, and there's something to satisfy that. And Lewis goes on to say, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the best probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You see what he's saying there? There is something that money can't satisfy. There is something that all of these things can't satisfy, but there are desires in our life and there is satisfaction, but there is something inside of us that only God can satisfy. We are not meant to make our home here. We are meant, there is something in us that God put there that is meant for fellowship with him. And C.S. Lewis says, if there is something in me which nothing in this world can satisfy, then the best probable explanation is that we were made not for here to make our home here. We were made for God. 16th century theologian says this: because you have been created by God, you owe your life to Him. You understand the logic of that argument? If we are created, the Creator has the right to tell us how to be and what to do. And so this thinker says, whatever you think, whatever you do, should be determined not by you and your own desires, but it should be determined by God. Why? Because He made you. Therefore, it follows that your life is wickedly corrupt unless it is disposed to serving God, since His will ought to be the law by which we live. Augustine, church father, 4th century, said this: Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in you. There is something that God has put that we will never find complete contentment and satisfaction unless we reach out to the things above this world and go to the God who created us. And so let me give you a main takeaway. I'll say it positively and then negatively. The main takeaway for this sermon is this. Here it is. When you start with God and seek Him first, you'll be satisfied. When you start with God and you seek Him, notice I didn't say second or third. Notice I didn't say athletics first, or I didn't say school first, or I didn't say work first, or I didn't say family first. I said, when you start with God and you seek Him first, you will be satisfied. Let me say that negatively. When you subtract God and you substitute something else, let me tell you what you get. You get a path that promises delight and it ends in destruction. You get a door, and over the door is a sign that says delight and pleasure, but you start walking down that path and it ends in destruction. And that's why Paul can say later on in this text, people who want to get rich plunge themselves into all kinds of harmful desires. That word plunge is literally used when ships would sink. People would never know it. They think that they're gaining something by substituting something else for God that promises to bring more than it can ever fulfill. And so when a person subtracts God and substitutes anything else as a priority, you start to walk on a path that promises delight and it ends in destruction. And who better to know this than the first human couple, Adam and Eve? If you want to go back and turn to your Bibles, we'll be there before we go back to page 1154. But go to page 2 in your pew Bibles and we'll look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. I love to hear the rustling of pages. Except when my daughter picks up a book. Has a crayon. She's in the habit of like picking up things and tearing it. So far, I have managed to keep my books intact. Genesis chapter 2. I didn't hear that, but I think it was funny. We'll be talking about my books. I'm just kidding. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Let's go back up to verse 15. You know what happened in Genesis chapter 1. God made everything. He made light. It starts with God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, you didn't have anything else but God. It starts with God.
And he created everything, and then he made a man, and then he made a woman from the rib of the man, and brought the woman to the man, and put them in charge of the garden, and gave them everything, and said, you can rule over everything. I am God, but I will let you rule over creation. All that I have made is for you. And then comes verse 15 and verse 16. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man. Notice that it starts, morality starts with God. You've got teaching and it starts with God. It doesn't start with, hey, God, I'm going to make some rules for myself. No, it starts off, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. You see here? What does that tell me? It tells me, first of all, that right and wrong starts with God. It doesn't start with a human being. Right and wrong, ethics, morality, how I am supposed to act and function starts with God. And if you notice something about what God says, why does he forbid them from partaking of the tree? Because God does not want them to die. We were made for fellowship with God, and he lays down a rule to keep people in fellowship with him. I've given you all of this stuff, but don't take this tree, don't partake of this tree, because the day that you eat it, I will certainly die. You will certainly die. And so once again, there's something that you notice from there, that right and wrong starts with who? God. And that is a contrast from how many people in our culture view things, isn't it? Many people in our culture say things like this. It's my body. Heard that before? It starts with mine. It's my body, therefore I can have this procedure. Or I can do this with so-and-so. If it feels good to me, then I can do it. It's the same thing with how we use our time. Whose time? It's my time. It's my time to use how I please. It's my money to use how I want it to be used. But you notice something in Genesis is that that's not how morality works. Morality starts off with a clear teaching. And you see that this clear teaching precedes any novelty and questioning. It's always like that. It is godly teaching comes first, and then there is some questioning and some novelty to distort that, and we know where the path to follow that goes. We can look, continue on in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, and you know what happens. What happens? Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, see what he does? He introduces a question. God's teaching is clear, and Satan, the serpent, introduces a question. That's how temptation starts. Just start to question it. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, she says a good response. She repeats God's teaching and goes a little beyond it. She says this, we may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, what does Satan do next? He introduces a little bit of novelty and a little bit of distortion. And church, let me tell you that life in this world is always like that. There is a clear teaching from God, and then from somewhere, questioning comes. Did God really say that? Is that really true? See, how do you get from God said and then to a person determines? It starts off with questioning, and then it leads to a little bit of novelty and a little bit of distortion. Look at what Satan does. Verse 4, you will not certainly die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And now that starts a process in verses 6 to 10. Let me read verses 6 to 10 and then I'll unpack the process. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. You know that's how sin is, huh? We want it. It looks good. And also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the woman that had been created for fellowship with God, they hide. That's what sin does. It makes us run away and hide from God, and they try to cover it up with fig leaves. And Everett Ferguson said, you know, our response is more sophisticated, but our excuses are still fig leaves. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And so you see this cycle that started with a clear teaching from God that was questioned, and then novelty entered, and then it set off this process where the man and the woman believed something that was no longer true. And once they bought into something that was no longer true, it made them rebel against God. You see what they're saying? God's teaching is not true. It's a lie. He told me something that isn't true. They rebelled against God, and then the consequences came, and then the cover-up happened, and then the hiding happened, and then they tried to blame one another. The man tries to blame the woman. The woman blames the serpent. Adam actually blames God. It's the woman you gave me that did this. Formerly, it was bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Oh, wow, now it's the woman you gave me caused me to fall. And that's what sin does. You see what Satan did. He introduced something new, caused the man and the woman to buy into it, and it promised pleasure, but what did it end with? Destruction, hiding, cover-up, excuses, running from God. And so let me say this again. When you subtract God and substitute something else, you start off on a path that promises delight, but it ends in destruction. And that's exactly what's going on in 1 Timothy. There's this introduction of this new theology. And you can look at the teaching. Flip to page 1154 in your Bibles. Page 1154, I believe. Verse 2b. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And so you go back to this teaching and you look at it, and what do you see? They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. And what's the result of the teaching? It looks just like the teaching. They quarrel about words, they fight, and what is the result of the teaching? Envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction. And then you look at what they prioritize. What is it? They have substituted something else for God, and now religion becomes a means of making money. They don't love God. They don't love God. These teachers don't love God. What they love is something that they've substituted for God that they think will satisfy them. But what Paul says is actually a trap. They love money, and Paul says the love of money. Notice he doesn't say money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money is the root of all evil. And so a question, church. How much of our finances does God have access to? Because, truth be told, you can love something that you don't have. A person can be poor and covet money. They'll never get it, but they want it. A person can have money and want more of it. And that's why Rockefeller was asked, so how much money is enough? He's quoted as saying, well, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. It's the same with a single person. A single person can fall victim to lust and can want to get married, but never has the opportunity and spends a whole life lusting. So this is not just a sermon for those who are rich. Paul says the love of money, and you can love something, as I mentioned, that you don't have. And what these false teachers are doing is that they are loving something that is not God. They have substituted money, and that becomes their motive for doing what they're doing and teaching what they're teaching. Now, what's Paul's solution? You remember that old song? Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. It was good for Paul and Silas. It was good for Paul and Silas. It was good for Paul and Silas. And it's good enough for me. Now, what Paul does is he uses the old to combat the new. And in your life, if you start with God and you seek him first, you'll be satisfied. And what Paul does is he doesn't introduce anything new. He goes back to that old teaching. He goes back to that old teaching and he says, this is how you combat that new teaching. You go back to what preceded it and it's prioritized over it. You start with God. And so in your relationships, and when you're tempted to do something, you don't start with your flesh, you start with God. And if you start with God, you'll be content. When you're working and you're tempted there, you don't start with the work, you start with God. And you allow him to determine how you respond and how you function and how you do. You start with him. There's something powerful about the Word of God, the never-changing, ever-enduring Word of God. In 2082, I wasn't able to look up dates for 2082. Can you imagine that? That would be like, what, 66 years from now? Did I add that right? Something, 60 plus. I imagine I'd be 94, and I'd probably look good. I'm just kidding. I'd probably be bald and look like a milk dud. All right, y'all get your minds off milk duds. Let's get back to word. 2082, I'll long be gone. My daughter, I hope, will still be here. And my son, that is, Lord willing, going to be born, will be here. I hope that on Sunday mornings they'll attend the church. And I imagine that 2082, there will, if the world lasts that long, there's going to be a new era with all kind of new stuff, new trends. I see my daughter and my son sitting in a pew, 2082. These new trends, new situations, new problems. Minister gets up and unpacks that same word of God. That same word of God is going to speak afresh to 2082. It's going to be that same word, whether it's the 8th century BC prophet Micah telling people they need to come back to God and that judgment is coming and that the mountains are burning with smoke and you need to get it together, or whether it's that book of Hebrews
telling them that they need to be content and to fix their eyes on Jesus, it's going to be that same word of God that speaks afresh to every situation. And so Paul says, notice the first thing he says in chapter 6 in verse 2b, here's how you combat. You got two different teachings. Notice, you got a teaching that is like a thorn bush, and it produces thorns and briars. You know what it is because you see what it produces. Then you've got this acorn, and you know that when you have an acorn, what comes from an acorn? An oak tree. And an oak tree produces acorns. An oak tree doesn't look much like an acorn, but an acorn produces an oak tree. And that's how it is with godly teaching. You can look at the tree and say, I know that this came from an acorn, and this is an oak tree. But this false teaching, this other stuff, this is a thorn bush. And you could see the fruits from that thorn bush. You look at the teaching and the results of the teaching, and you see that it's not godliness that comes out. And so there's another question. There's another prompting from this text. What is the type of fruit that is coming out from our lives? And so Paul's solution to this problem is to use that same word and to make it speak afresh. I just want to show you some different places in 1 Timothy where he says the same thing over and over again. Turn back real quickly to chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul gives these instructions about men and women and how he wants the men to pray without disputing and how he wants the women to dress. And then in chapter 3, he talks about bishops and says, this is how I want them to be. In verse 8 of chapter 3, he starts talking about deacons and perhaps deaconesses. And then in verse 14, what does he say? Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Chapter 4 and verse 6, turn to chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul, right before this, talking about the Spirit saying that some will abandon the faith and inspire these novel teachings. And then chapter 4 and verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and the good teaching you have followed. Chapter 4 and verse 11, what does Paul say again? Command and teach these things. Chapter 5 and verse 7, giving instructions about widows. Chapter 5 and verse 7, give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. And then we're back at our text for the morning, chapter 6 and verse 2b. These are the things you are to teach and to insist on. You see how this repeated combat of novelty. How do you combat it, Paul? How do you combat it? You go back to that old teaching that precedes the newness. And that's always how it's got to be, church. That teaching that comes from an acorn that grows up into an oak tree and is rooted and planted. You can see the teaching and you know the teaching. That's what needs to keep being repeated. You go back to it. These are the things you are to teach and to insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see what the source of this teaching is? It is words about Jesus Christ. It is either a reference to words that Jesus Christ said or it's teaching about Christ. And that teaching about Christ leads to godliness. Do you see that? Does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. What's the outcome of this teaching about Jesus Christ? Holiness. Holiness in relationships. Holiness in how I use my money. Holiness in what I put into my body. Holiness in how I approach a job. You see, the result of this teaching is godliness. Contrast that with the false teaching. What do you have? Envy, strife, malicious talk, friction, quarreling from speculation. This is not teaching that is trying to edify people. This is teaching that is resulting in chaos. It's not godliness. And Paul says, you go back to the source, these words about Jesus Christ, it's from him, it's about him, and it results in a life that is in accord with godliness. And it prioritizes the will of God.
There's a story in scripture in Luke chapter 12 where a man prioritizes himself, and I'll read it for you. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. And Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." This is a rich dude, isn't it? Imagine having so much stuff, you don't know what to do with it. And his first response is, "This is what I'll do. I will," notice how he keeps saying "I." It's not about God, it's about I, me, myself, and mine. "I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones." What a nice problem to have, you think, huh? I got so much stuff, I can't store it, and I've got the means to tear down my barns, and I'm going to build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain, and I will say to myself, this guy is so arrogant, he's even having conversations with himself. I'll say to myself, "You have self, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." In verse 20. The sad part of the story is that this man has forgotten all about God. He lived his entire life, and it was just about me, mine, and mine. It wasn't about God giving him the surplus of the crops, so I'm going to use these crops in a way that honors God. This is about me, mine, and mine. I'm going to tear down my barn and build bigger ones. And then I'll say, "Eat, rest, drink, be merry." But he forgot about God. He had substituted money for God. And anytime you substitute money for God, here's a visual picture into where that leads. It's a path that begins in pleasure but ends in destruction. But God said to him, "You fool." And perhaps we need to hear those words. Anytime we substitute anything for God and it becomes the be-all, end-all, whether it be the self, whether it be a person, whether it be a hobby, whether it be anything, God will say to us, "You fool." This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Verse 21. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. I'm going to give you some application, and I'm going to do something that I typically don't do. I'm going to go forward into the next context, and I'm going to give us some application. Remember these words: flee, grasp, and keep. Flee, grasp, and keep. Paul tells Timothy, you know what? God has all you need. If you start with God and you seek him first, you will be content. If you start with God and you seek him first, you will be content. But if you start with anything other than God, you start with a path that promises delight, but it ends with destruction. And so here's Paul's exhortation to Timothy. Here's what you do. Man of God, you flee from all this. You run away from it. But notice that Paul doesn't stop there. He says you run away from the pursuit of wealth and you run towards godliness. You run away from this and you run towards this. You flee from the love of money and you pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And you see the outcome of godly teaching? Faith, love, very different than envy, strife, and things of that sort. What are we pursuing in our lives? What is coming out? What's the fruit? Is it acorns? Is it apples? Or is it something else? Paul says, you flee the danger of the love of wealth, and you pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And that's the first thing. What in our lives do we need to flee from so that we can pursue righteousness? Secondly, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, but we have to take hold of it. Verse 14, keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very different. These false teachers and what they're doing, seeking self, is very different than the attitude of Christ Jesus, isn't it? What does Scripture say about Christ? What did he prioritize in his ministry? He prioritized needy people. And 1 Timothy over and over again says what? He gave. What did he give? He gave himself. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. We serve a Savior that has given up his all and emptied himself on the cross for us, was resurrected. And that's where the power to live the Christian life comes from. It may be today that you realize that you are seeking and serving other things and that you have substituted someone else or yourself for God. Today is the opportunity where God calls you to himself and he calls you to give it all up to him, to surrender yourself to him. How do you do that? You acknowledge how poor you are without Jesus Christ. And that the penalty that we deserved, he took upon himself. You acknowledge that, you place all your faith and hope in that and surrender to that. And that's what a picture of baptism is. Romans 6 says that we are buried with him in baptism so that we might raise up to walk in newness of life. And if you need to walk in newness this morning, I exhort you to seek him first and to be aware of the trap of the devil that will seek to lure us away to love something else and to substitute something else for God. If you need the prayers of the church today, or if you need to put him on in baptism, then I pray that you would do that as we stand and as we sing.